Today we're going to be continuing our study on real Christianity, and we're on lesson number 3. If you remember, last week in lesson 2 we saw the real Jesus, what the Bible showed that Jesus really was like, and we found that he was much different than what he's often described as or seen throughout religion today. We saw his dealings with Peter as a failing disciple there at the end of his life, at the end of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection, as he said, I go fishing. And Jesus dealt with him tenderly afterward and bringing him back and giving him something to do. So that gives us a good description of who Jesus is. And so now as we move on in lesson 3, we're going to be looking at the first real Christians and what it meant to be a Christian in the first century. And that'll give us a good idea of what it means to be a Christian today as well. Because honestly, although it has changed, it shouldn't have. And so for our text, we're going to begin with Acts chapter number 11, verses 19 through 26. Of course, we went through this in the 11 o'clock service several weeks or months ago. And this is a very helpful passage of scripture to show us what was going on back in the days whenever the church was just getting started. And so in Acts chapter 11, beginning there with verse number 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much of the people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And so as we fast forward just a little bit from where we were last week, we're going to look at this to understand what happened to the followers of Christ after Jesus ascended to heaven, and what it meant to be meant in the first century to be a Christian. And so to summarize, after Jesus' resurrection, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. It reads, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 it says, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." In other words, a ton of indisputable data made his literal resurrection unquestionable and irrefutable. He stayed on the earth for 40 more days, showing himself to more than 500 people on one occasion, and dozens more time and time again. He prepared and commissioned his followers. He taught them what to do after he was gone. He gave them a mission to fulfill, a love to express, and a hope to hold to. Then he went back to heaven. Peter obeyed, and he did so with great courage. He went into Jerusalem, and he proclaimed a God-man, a Messiah, who came just as he was foretold. He told thousands of listeners that this Jesus was God, that he was crucified for the sins of mankind, and that he literally rose from the dead. When he finished, he called for repentance. He called for people to change their belief about Jesus. He called them to believe and receive Jesus as the Savior. He called them to repent of their dead religion, their self-dependence, their idolatry, and turn to the true God, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And they did it. 3,000 people chose to believe in Jesus as God, the only risen Savior who can take away sin. So sincere was their belief that they followed him in baptism to publicly proclaim and identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. And we can read that in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Remember, the Roman authorities and the Jewish religious rulers weren't fond of Jesus or his followers. So being baptized could be a death warrant. It was risky stuff. It wasn't long before 3,000 became 8,000 in Acts 4, and chapter 4 and verse 4, which continued to multiply, as you can see in Acts 6 and 7. And like a raging wildfire, the followers of Jesus set the entire region ablaze with the miraculous, transforming, indisputable news of the risen Jesus. What the politicians and power holders thought they had squelched suddenly went viral with undeniable news of a resurrection. The known world was literally turned upside down with this new way. The news of a living Jesus leapt forcibly over all ethnic, socioeconomic, cultural, religious, and political boundaries. Roman authorities and Jewish rulers scrambled to stomp out the fires with aggressive action. Oppression and persecution poured out upon the new followers of Jesus. Arrests, false accusations, fake trials, torture, imprisonment, beatings, stoning, beheadings, and more were meted out with fiery fury and viral publicity. So, how did Christianity spread? More importantly, how do we know it is legitimately the truth of God? And so in this study, we will answer these questions with three more questions. The first one is, would you die for your own lie? It seems like the first disciples would have turned back, doesn't it? Unless the story was indisputable, unless the evidence was absolutely compelling, this new Christianity would have faded into obscurity like a flash in the pan. Like a bottle rocket blazing to extinction, the followers of Jesus would have fizzled out and died. Unless the story was true, so validated and so incontrovertible that it was worth dying for. People don't die for a lie. Going fishing disciples like Peter don't randomly assault professional soldiers and steal a dead body, make up a ridiculous scam, and then allow themselves to be brutalized and martyred to keep their cover story. Especially not these disciples. They were already on fishing boats, back in business just like old times. They had already given up on the dreams. They were spineless and gutless and fickle. They had no loyalty to a dead Jesus. Why would they waste their time stealing a body, risk fighting professional killers, and fight for a cause that died on a cross? Why would they go back to a dead Jesus? More so, why would they go back and die for a dead Jesus? Why would they go back... Why would so many thousands of people believe? How could so many first century minds buy into something so impossible unless the evidence was there? Not a few people died for this story. Tens of thousands did, and many were eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus or knew eyewitnesses of such. They were transformed disciples. Consider this. As the persecution came to these thousands of early followers, they didn't forsake their story. They didn't turn back to their old way of life. They didn't return to their old beliefs. They fled for their lives, but they held on to their faith. Why? Because they knew it was true. They knew he was the truth, and they knew him. Not only did they flee for their lives, but they also fueled their faith. They furthered the story. They continued telling about Jesus and his resurrections. No threat could make them shut up. And as they fled, they took their news with them. Jesus is rose from the dead. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus paid for sin. Jesus is the only Savior. Believe in him. Receive him. Repent. Change your belief about Jesus, about God. That was their message. If you look in Acts chapter number 5, verses 40 through 42, it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus. Christianity is more than a body of beliefs. Notice here it says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for him, and that they continued in the temple and house to house teaching and preaching Christ. There must have been some great proofs for them to continue in such a way. It wasn't just that they were trying to keep their story going here. There was more to it than that. So as I said, Christianity is more than a body of beliefs. It's a risen body that leads us to God and his body of truth. It's all about Jesus and it's all about what he did. Yes, Christianity has a body of belief, but all of that revolves entirely around and rests completely upon a resurrected body and a living Jesus. This is God's story, and his whole redemptive plan is based upon his exceeding grace and goodness and man's complete inability and destitution. God does it all, and we can do none of it. So not only do we see his transformed disciples there, we also see an unlikely convert. As if the story can't get any more intense, another bizarre turn of events ratchets the whole thing up. Remember, Romans and Jews are using all their collective might to stop this message and to squelch the spread of this way. Like zealous extremists, they are aggressively punishing all followers of Jesus. Every time they stomp out a fire, it spreads in 15 other directions. It's like they're herding cats. It's like they're trying to put out a fire by pouring jet fuel on it. And then the unthinkable happens. Their poster child defects. Their Terminator turns. Literally, the guy they've contracted as their primary hitman, the one terrorist every Christian fears, actually becomes a Christian. His name is Saul, and he's one of the greatest minds of the first century. He's unbelievably brilliant. He's highly educated and credentialed. He's a dual citizen, Jewish and Roman. He's powerfully respected. He's passionately zealous for Judaism. He's fearlessly loyal. He's incredibly well-connected and religious. He loves God, and he hates Christians. Think of men like Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Joseph Stalin. Think of any face of evil and then add a few earned PhDs afterward. Saul's face could have been on all of the anti-Christian posters and social media of the day if they'd had it. He would have been the one who was talking on the evening news shows, encouraging people to report any followers of the way so they could be properly prosecuted and executed. Saul was a bloodthirsty Christian exterminator who believed he was doing God a favor. So how do you convert someone so calloused? How do you get the anti-Jesus poster child to become a Jesus follower? How do you convince the arch enemy of Jesus to become an ardent follower of Jesus? Can you do it by slick storytelling? This guy was too smart for that. How about witty scriptural interpretation? Saul knew the scriptures as well as anyone alive. Could you use tricky sales pitch? Some people try that today with witnessing. But no, Saul was much too savvy to buy into rhetoric. You could kidnap and threaten him, except he had the full authority of both the Romans and the Jews behind him. Could you use maybe a really passionate Romans Road presentation? No, you can't do that because he hadn't written Romans yet. So this is the last guy on the planet that would ever convert to be a Jesus follower. And so there's only one way to get a guy like Saul to believe. You have to show him undeniable, irrefutable evidence. You blow him so far away to pulverize his belief system. So convincingly call his bluff that he could never honestly think the same way again. You prove the truth with all intellectual honesty and integrity. You make truth categorical, not sort of, not almost, not seems likely, not emotional, not convincing, not plausible, categorical, emphatic, and absolute truth. You see, Saul was a lot of things, but he wasn't intellectually dishonest. In all of his pride and arrogance and zeal, he wasn't so foolishly maniacal that he would continue blindly against irrefutable evidence. He wasn't stupid. He was just absolutely sure this Jesus thing was a hoax and needed to be put down. To get Saul to believe in Jesus, it's going to take God himself to rock his world, which of course is not a problem for God. We find the record of that in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. It says, "And as he," that's Saul, "as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The Romans, the soldiers, the Pharisees, the rulers, they didn't want truth. When truth rolled the stone away and walked out of the grave and wowed the earth for 40 days, all they could think of was how to deny it. They didn't want to know him. They flatly rejected what was obviously true. They didn't want it to be true, but Saul was different. He was more committed to the truth than to politics, power, prestige, or a personal agenda. He was zealous and fervent, but not ignorant. He actually did love God. So when truth reached out, blinded him, and set him down, he listened. But pause for a moment. What about you? Are you willing to be intellectually honest? Would you choose a lie just because you don't want the truth to be true? Don't be silly. Look at the facts. Jesus showed up, knocked Saul to the ground, and said, "Stop persecuting me." In rapid answer, Saul simply said, "Who are you?" To which Jesus said, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Saul's instant response, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Yep, the worst oppressor of the followers of Jesus became an instant believer. He said, "Lord," that means, "I believe you are who you say you are. I repent. I change my belief about who you are. I believed you were a scam. Now I believe you're a savior. I believed you were dead. Now I believe you're alive. I believed you were a liar. Now I believe you're the Lord." All of this happened with instantaneous repentance. He didn't need to negotiate with Jesus. The moment the truth was undeniable, Saul turned. He wasn't a God rejecter. He was a Jesus rejecter. But then came that nuclear moment when God and Jesus were no longer two separate opposing identities. Suddenly, Saul knew the truth. God and Jesus were one and the same. And Saul pronounced him his Lord. Saul, the world's most active killer of Christians, became a Christian himself. It's unthinkable, unimaginable, unbelievable. Amazing doesn't do the story justice. Alarming may fit, especially if you've never investigated what Christian really means. And it's all true. No movie script or screenplay, no Disney Imagineering. This is the real deal. Between the transformation of the disciples and the conversion of Saul, there is a compelling case for a resurrection of Christ and the claims of Christianity. But what about the term Christian? How did it come into being? So the next thing we're going to look at here is, where did Christian come from? In short order, Saul, who we now call Paul, I keep getting the names mixed up back and forth, is brought into a church in a city called Antioch. Followers of Jesus have gone all over the region to avoid persecution, but they can't keep quiet about Jesus. They're trying to stay alive, but something else is more important to them. Truth trumps survival. They know a God-man who rose again from the dead, and they can't shut up about him, even to save their own hides. So if they would just keep quiet, the persecution would die down and go away. But they can't. The story is so true, so compelling, so life-transforming, that they must tell others, even if it kills them. Now that's compelling belief. At first, the believers were suspicious of Saul. Who wouldn't be? Followers of Jesus expected that this was a tricky way of getting into their assemblies where he could have them killed. Thankfully, Barnabas was Saul's friend. He vouched for him and helped him to be accepted in the church both at Jerusalem and in Antioch. In the church at Antioch, the believers had genuine unity and sincere compassion. This was a truly great church doing a good work, even amidst all the threat and persecution and problems. This church made a massive difference, so much so that outsiders were talking about it. Unbelievers were gawking, some curiously, some spitefully, in their homes, in their businesses, about their daily lives. These followers of Jesus were the topic of discussion. This new way was disruptive, disturbing, enough so that it was a pervasive part of the cultural dialogue. In fact, it was so pervasive, in the presence of this message, a resurrected Jesus, or the Christ, so annoyingly present was the power of this love that culture needed a new name for it. The way, or followers of Jesus, or believers in Jesus, was too long, too complicated, and so they wanted a shorter name. So as culture has a way of doing with epidemic shifts, culture came up with a new name for Jesus' followers, Christians. We find that in the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 11, verse number 19 and following. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Then verse 26, "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So the term Christian means follower of Christ or like Jesus. It was intended to be derogatory or to be a negative term for Christians. It was in many ways a death tag or a warrant for imprisonment. Those holding the name of Christian could be expecting, as I said, imprisonment, persecution, even martyrdom. It was not a compliment. It was not a term of endearment. No one was using this term to get elected or to get business or to get fans. No one would have chosen this tag unless they truly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. To become a Christian was not beneficial for financial, political, or personal gain. Truth is, it was a leap off a cliff, both socially and culturally. Jobs would be lost, relationships would be broken, homes would be pillaged, families would be murdered, businesses would be shut down, friends would be betrayed, arrest, torture, imprisonment, and death. All of this and more would be the result of becoming a believer in Jesus. This must have been some kind of compelling truth in order for people to follow it to this extent. So, what does Christian mean? With all of this beautiful story of brokenness and blessing behind us, what is an accurate definition of Christian? Lay aside the modern misdefinitions and religious context, and look simply at the biblical account. We'll see four key words here: sinner, believer, receiver, and follower. So the first thing that Christian means, a Christian is a sinner. Before you can be a Christian, you must be a broken, sinful person who needs a Savior, like every man that's ever lived. This may or may not be news, but you are a sinner. For an illustration here, the story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior and then applied for membership in a local church. A deacon asked her, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" "Yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you still a sinner?" the deacon inquired. "To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever," the girl replied. "Then what real change have you experienced?" said the deacon. "I don't quite know how to explain it," she said, "except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running away from sin." Until you see yourself in true need of a Savior, You will never really see Jesus as the Savior. You will always try to impress Him, earn Him, or somehow get to God on your own. In truth, I'm much smaller than I want to believe, and Jesus is much bigger than I want to believe. Let the truth sink in for a moment. You are a sinner. The question is, do you realize it? And are you willing to admit it? You can't be a Christian if you don't first need a Savior. Romans tells us in chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Doesn't leave anyone out. We are all sinners. Next thing that a Christian is a Christian is a believer and a receiver. A Christian is someone who has come to heart faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected God-man. To be a Christian, you must choose to believe that Jesus Christ is God's only answer for your sin. Not religion, not a church, not good works, not your best efforts. You must come sinful, failing, needing, and cry for mercy. God's grace, love, and pardon take over from there. You must humble yourself as a failure and let God extend His grace as a Savior. It's a one-way proposition. You have nothing with which to bargain. You can only offer Jesus one thing. That's your belief. He simply asks, do you believe in me? Look at John chapter number 3, verses 15 and 16. Most people know verse number 16, but we'll read 15 along with it. Says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, it says, to Him give all the prophets witness, that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And just a couple more verses down, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see there a Christian is a believer and a receiver. You don't become a Christian because of your family heritage, your church attendance, your baptism, or your casual mental assent. You become a Christian by personally becoming a believer and receiver of the hope only found in Jesus as Savior. Many people think of this as a 50-50 transaction, as though Jesus did His part, and now you must do your part. He meets you in the middle with salvation, but that's not true. It's a 100% Jesus, 0% you transaction. Real salvation is when you finally accept that you have 0% to offer Jesus, and you accept Him as 100% Savior. A Christian isn't a good person. A Christian isn't a religious person. A Christian is a broken person who fell down before Jesus and asked for mercy. And Jesus always answers that prayer affirmatively. He always saves anyone who will believe and receive. Now, the last thing that we see here as a Christian is a follower. Christian is a person who seeks to follow Jesus in a personal relationship with Him after coming to salvation by faith. This is an everyday, ongoing relationship that brings growth within you through the teaching and life of Jesus. This is a person that, after being born into a relationship with Jesus, seeks to develop that relationship and know Him personally, like a friend and father. First century Christians were called such because of their obvious belief and evident relationship with Christ. They knew Him, and others knew that they knew Him. They followed Him, and others could see it. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." That's what first century Christians were. They were regular people who came into contact with irrefutable evidence, a living, powerful Jesus, and a message of hope. Man can have a personal relationship with God because of Jesus. The biblical account of the term Christian shatters a lot of caricatures. It strips away a lot of bad information and faulty thinking. And so here's just a few of those faulty ways of looking at Christianity here. These were not necessarily religious people. Some became Christians and were saved from man-made religion, but in the choice to become Christians, they were following a crucified, risen person. They were entering into a relationship with a living Savior. Next thing is, they definitely were not good people. The worst kind of people became followers of Jesus. This was not a sect of highly disciplined social achievers. This was a ragtag band of messy misfits. They weren't working to be saved. These were not people who believed in doing a bunch of religious stuff to be saved from sin. Religion had failed them, and they had failed religion. Performance was something they had given up, and they were coming to Jesus empty-handed. Neither were they working to stay saved. These were not people working to keep or maintain their standing with God. They were not trying to keep themselves saved. Their salvation was secured by Jesus, in Jesus, forever. They were not co-opting a favorable term. They would not have chosen the term Christian for themselves. They had nothing to gain culturally or socially by being a Christian. At the same time, they had everything to lose except Jesus. He was all they wanted, and they were willing to risk everything on knowing and loving Him. They were not casually adopting a social tag. Becoming a follower of Jesus wasn't a try and see thing. We are blessed today to have a culture where Christianity is viewed as tolerable or even favorable, at least for now. But this would have been a foreign concept to first century Christians. So in conclusion, the term Christian is not what many think it is. If you're not a Christian, I hope you will become one right now by praying and asking Jesus to be your Savior, trusting Him only for your salvation. If you've made this decision, I hope you will continue following Him in a loving, personal relationship. I'm not asking you to become religious, but to become personally engaged in a growing relationship with Jesus and His followers. Grow in Him, walk with Him, talk to Him, get to know Him. The lessons ahead will explore the biblical teachings of the Christian relationship with Jesus. There's so many things that lay ahead that I can't wait to get to. And if you're a believer, I hope these first three lessons have called you back to your first love. If you're not, I hope you are at least listening to God and being intellectually honest enough to keep investigating Jesus. He will have no problem showing Himself to you if you keep an open mind and heart. Jesus is all you long for, all you hope for, all you dream of, and all the love you could ever desire, wrapped into one crucified, risen, gracious, compassionate Savior and God. He is everything your heart could desire. And so that is what it means to be a real Christian, to be a real, actual follower of Jesus. And so let us close with that.